Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your mercy and your grace, your compassion. Wherever we are in the Bible, Lord, it always seems it's the best place, and here we are in a story of Jonah, and on the surface it would look like such a kind of a ridiculous guy, and how could he do this and run from the Lord? Doesn't he know better and all? And yet, Lord, I know that I see myself pretty much in every verse here in some way or form, at least the bad parts, so to speak. And so, Lord, may we learn from you today, and may your truth be revealed in us in ways that would be meaningful in helping to transform our lives into that image of Jesus Christ. And so lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On page 4 is words to trust and obey, and we have a kind of a classic case of what happens when you don't obey the Lord today. You end up in the prison inside of a fish for 3 days with gastric juices and seaweed wrapped around your head, and very difficult situation. But the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. And so, trust and obey. It's a lot easier to learn the lessons God has for you and for me the easy way. But if we refuse, he will teach us the hard way, because he loves us too much to just let us go. So let's look at the words there, and they are quite remarkable, these hymns, you know, when you just look at it. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, isn't that a good statement? What a glory he sheds on our way. Let us do his good will. He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Nor a grief or a loss, nor a frown or a cross, but it is blessed if we trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we'll sit at his feet. Amen. Or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Well, turn to the book of Jonah, if you will. An interesting book, a very interesting book. A book of disobedience, but that's really not the real main point of the book. The point of the book is the compassion of our great God and Savior. Our God who is committed to loving us no matter what. Our God who delivers us. Our God is salvation. And so a question for you. If God called you today to go to Raqqa, Syria, the headquarters of ISIS, to give them the gospel message, would you go?
Come on.
No, well, hear me out. I mean, you laugh at Jonah. Would you go? And let's complicate that further by this requirement that ISIS headquarters of Raqqa is the greatest city in the world, the strongest city in the world. It is a city that already has had several hundred years of extraordinarily brutal captivity and conquering. The Assyrians were known when they captured their people, they would put them down on the ground, put their foot on their throat and reach in their mouth and pull the tongue out by its roots. They would skin alive the rulers of the city, and then they would string the skin up on the walls of the city. They would chop the heads off and make pyramids out of the heads at the gates to the cities they had conquered. And there was such fear of the Assyrians that all the nations, or not nations, but cities basically, had to hear was the Assyrians were coming and they would just surrender, right? Now, further complicated by your belief and your forefathers' belief and your church's belief that God saves only Americans. God will not save anybody but Americans, because that was the situation in Israel at that time. The Jews believed that they were the only ones that could be saved. They did not believe that the Gentiles could ever be saved, but really the Gentiles were really created just to fire the fuels of hell. So here God is calling Jonah to go to Nineveh. And I don't think I would have gone either. I mean, I probably wouldn't even go today to Raqqa, let alone with all of these other suppositions on there. So we see now God calling him to go. And, of course, he goes the other direction. He goes the other direction. We see his sin. We see the consequences of his sin, the impact it has on other people. And then we, before we're done today, in the second chapter, we will see a merciful God. We will see him crying out to God. He is absolutely amazing. Here he is inside the fish's belly, and he quotes about 15 psalms. I don't think the light was probably too good in there. I don't think the print on the book was too big in there. But he had them in his heart. And I think, wow, I couldn't quote, well, I can quote some of 15 psalms, but not bring him together the way he did. And so it's a beautiful thing to see that he is turning to the Lord in the middle of his prison, which at that point is a fish with gastric juices all around him. There was a story, you know, people like to poke fun. Actually, there's three books in the Bible, I think, that they're particularly attacked. The first one is the book of Genesis. You know, of course, it has creation story, but it also has the first book to talk about the incarnation or the first coming of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15 is the messianic prophecy. So that book is attacked mercilessly by the critics and by Satan, has through the ages. Second book, which is often attacked, is the book that speaks mostly about his second coming. Which book do you think that is?
Daniel.
Daniel is attacked mercilessly. In fact, Daniel chapter 11, for example, has such specific prophecies regarding Alexander the Great, Antony, Cleopatra, right on down the line. And so anybody who has any intelligence at all that reads that sees the accuracy, and they say, well, that couldn't have been, that's historic. It has to have been written after the event. It couldn't possibly be prophecy. It couldn't be that exact. So they will deny Daniel even wrote the book, or they will say that Daniel wrote it later. And when you say, well, Jesus attributes it to Daniel, they will say some, well, Jesus didn't know all we know today, right? And that's actually been said by quite a number of professors. Jesus didn't have the computers. He didn't have all the commentaries of these great people. I mean, he's just a prophet, didn't know much, you know, in those days. But what a joke. And we see the same thing with Jonah. Jonah really talks, it's a type of the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's some who actually believe, Vernon McGee actually believes, that when Jonah went down the belly of the fish, he died, and he was in the fish 3 days, and then he was resurrected from the dead as the type of resurrection. I'll let you figure that out, whether McGee is right or wrong. When we get into his prayer, people often poke fun at him, saying, oh, he waited 3 days to pray. I mean, ridiculous. What's wrong with that stupid guy? You know. And then we're going to talk about how long do we wait to pray sometimes, a lot longer than 3 days, don't we? So Jonah goes down into the fish, and then he cries out to the Lord. But all this time, there's the underlying thing in there of the exclusivity of the Jewishness. We're saved, we're better, and how dare to think that these heathen, these merciless heathen, these terrible, terrible people might be saved by God. Oh, I'm not going. I'm not going. I'm not going. I think Jonah knows God better than we think he does. I think he knows the scriptures very well, and yet he is so caught up in this exclusivity of the Judaism at that time, which wasn't just Jonah, it was the whole nation, right? Because they felt they were the only ones that could be saved, and so he's not going. But we'll see God's compassion for anyone who repents. It doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile, Scythian, slave, or free, right? And, of course, Jesus brings that into light in the New Covenant. But we're still in the Old Covenant here. We're probably about 750 to 780 B.C., 750 to 780 years before Christ. It's referred to. Jonah is a real character here. He's quoted in 2 Chronicles 14, and it says that he has spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher, and it says he was in the time of Jeroboam. Is this Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first? And we know when Jeroboam was reigning, although there was 12 years in the beginning of his reign that he was co-regent with a guy before him, so there might even be, it might even be a little bit earlier than 780 B.C. It might be closer to 800 B.C., but say 750 to 800, and you probably got it time-wise. And so now we see some interesting things happening, though. We had the very first promise of God that all nations would be blessed through Abraham way back in the Abrahamic covenant, didn't we, in Genesis chapter 12. So that was about 2,000, maybe 2,200 years before Christ. Now fast forward to about 800 years before Christ. Maybe that's 1,200 to 1,400 years later after Abraham and after Genesis 12. Here we have another indication that God is merciful and he's going to save nations. He's going to save the Assyrians. He's going to save the Ninevites. And they're not Jewish. They have nothing to do with the law. They're pagan, totally pagan, but here is God's compassion. And then you want to move forward another 800 years and you come to the days of Peter, right? So Peter, he goes right the same place that Jonah is in Joppa, right? Oh, yeah. Called by the centurion Cornelius from Caesarea to go down to Simon the Tanner's house and get this guy Peter and bring him up to preach us the gospel. And, you know, the Holy Spirit worked on both ends that way. And God really prepared Peter now. Here, Peter is the Jew of the Jews. He's one of the leaders in the Jewish church. And he's up on the rooftop, and he gets this vision, and here's this sheet with these creepy crawlers in it that are all defiled in terms of Judaism. And this sheet comes down three times, and what does the Lord say? Peter, rise, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. You know, it's not good to run away from the Lord. It's not good also to say, not so, Lord. Because you can't say, not so, Lord, if he is your Lord. You say, yes, sir, Lord, not so, Lord. But he says, of course, the Judaism thing, that's unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. I can't do that. And what does God say? What I have made clean is clean. And so this happens three times, and he's starting to get the picture now. And he's also being told in the vision by the Holy Spirit that there's going to be guys coming to the door to seek you, to have you to go with them to teach. And he isn't told all of it right away, but he is told enough that he goes along with the program. He doesn't jump in the ship and go the wrong way. Peter didn't. But he was more prepared, I think, in a sense, than Jonah might have been. I don't know. But so then you know the rest of the story. So Peter then goes to Caesarea. And the Holy Spirit now at this time has already been poured out on the church, because this is after the day of Pentecost. And now we see the Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentiles, right? So God loves all his children. All his children. So what about you? What about me? How exclusive do we think we are? How holy and righteous do we think we are? We're not like that lousy sinner over there. No, we're clean up. We're not. We're still wretched sinners saved by grace. And we will sin in these bodies until we get our glorified body. Not because we're forced to, not because we're slaves to it, but because we choose to, right? When's the last time you said something you wish you hadn't said? About 2 minutes ago. All day long, we're selfish, we're prideful, we're arrogant, we're self-centered. That's just the flesh, isn't it? And it's ugly, and we see it in everybody but ourselves, or at least I see it in everybody but myself. And in my case, there's a reason that, you know, I sin, because, you know, there's special conditions here that you don't know about. Isn't that the way we rationalize it? You know, and I know I'm forgiven, so it's not so bad. Sin's bad. As it was said by others in the past, we treat sin as a cream puff. Christians treat sin as a cream puff because they think they're saved, which they are, but that still doesn't excuse sin. We should be treating sin as a rattlesnake. Do you think of your sin as a rattlesnake? Do you think of your sin as just a stench in the nostrils of God? Because it is. And do you think when we come to the cross of Jesus dying for every sin that I've ever committed or ever will commit? And so when we come to these times of doubting, God, what are you calling me there for? You don't have the whole story. You would not call me to go to Nineveh if you knew what I knew about those Assyrians. They're mean people. So, God, you've got to be wrong. No, don't start telling God what he needs to do because you're on the wrong end of that stick, right? But we start to doubt, well, maybe God is not so good after all, because Satan would say, you know, you think God loves you, calling you to that God-forsaken place? You know, you're going to get killed, you're going to get beaten, you're going to get skinned alive, you're going to get your tongue pulled out of your mouth and all these other things. You know, God doesn't love you. He would never send you there because he's loving you. And we start to doubt it. But then we need to go back to the cross, don't we? We need to go back to the cross and see how good he is and how much he loves us and that he died just for you. He died just for me. And we see what the price that he paid and how can I then sin and not be concerned about it? How can I say, well, that's trivial. That's not really bad. It's not really as bad as this guy over here, this gal over here. Look what they did. I mean, they did really bad things. All I did was I just told a lie, right? Or even worse, we've been talking last week about pride, really, the pride of Obadiah with Edom. Pride is like the number one sin on the list, isn't it? At least in Proverbs there, where it says six things, yes, seven I hate. The first on the list is pride. And we've all got that. There isn't anybody in this room who's free from pride, because there isn't anybody alive who's free from pride in these bodies, totally free from it. But we want to be free from it as he transforms us. So as we get into Jonah here, they make a big deal about the fish. Well, that's somebody who doesn't have much understanding of Jonah at all, because the fish is not the big story here at all. That's not nearly the extraordinary miracle of just saving the mariners, just saving these mariners. What a miracle that is. And then later we're going to get into where Nineveh was saved. What a miracle that is. Probably 600,000 people living there. We know it says 120,000 babies who don't know the right hand from the left. So it's a big city. And much of the city is going to be saved. Now, that's the miracle. That's the miracle. Yes, God prepared a fish. God also prepared a wind. He prepared a more wind and a more wind. And he's going to prepare a gourd. And he's going to kill the gourd and all this stuff in the next time we get together. But just an example, which you can find all kinds of them on the Internet, of men being swallowed by whales. This is not, we don't know this is a whale, by the way. It's, the word is Dag, D-A-G, and you know, what was the name of the Philistine god?
Oh, yeah. Dagon.
Dagon, fish. We call it fish. It doesn't actually have to be a fish, though. It doesn't have to be something with scales and gills. It can be, but it can also just be, and it can be a sea monster, or it can just be a beast of the sea. So we don't know what it is. We call it a whale, and whale's good enough for me. If you call it whatever you want, shark, or just a great fish. And it says God prepared a great fish. Now, does that mean he created one at that moment, just, you know, a Jonah style, the Jonah model, right? Here's the Jonah model fish, right, with the right size mouth and all, maybe. But I think it's just probably a big fish. But at any rate, I don't think that's a big miracle. But if you want to look at an actual instance of where they found a guy swallowed by a whale, and a day and a half later they cut him out of the stomach of the whale, and he was still alive. I mean, this actually happened. This happened in 1891, and you probably heard about it. Anyway, it's in the Journal of Des Debats. That means of the debates. So it's French, by this guy, M. de Parvel. And there was a whaling ship, Star of the East. They were in the Falklands Islands about, you know, that's a little 120 years ago about. And there weren't very many whales, and they found this huge whale, and they got a harpoon in it or two, and it took off with such violence that pulled the little whale, not the big ship, but the little, you know, they send these little boats out after with the harpoons. And it just pulled the thing down, and the sailors all got thrown out. And so then the fish was down at the bottom for a while, and they sent the boat out to try to collect the other guys, and they got most of them, but they didn't get all of them, so some of them drowned, and they never got them again. Well, the whale eventually came up, and they got another harpoon in him, and he eventually died. And so they got the whale, captured the whale, pulled the whale in, and they spent one whole day and a night cutting the blubber off the whale. It was a big whale, and getting it, whatever they do when you harvest whales. And they got to the stomach, and they lifted the stomach up with a hoist up on the deck of the ship, And there they saw something moving around in there, and so they cut it open, and it was one of the guys who had gotten swallowed. And he was so traumatized that he was in terror for 3 days, for 3 weeks, but he eventually recovered. And the Lord actually used him for the rest of his life. Here's what happened. It says, quote, "During the brief sojourn in the whale's belly," Bartley is the guy's name, this guy Bartley, James Bartley, "his skin, where it had been exposed to the action of the gastric juices, underwent a striking change. His face and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness, and the skin was wrinkled, giving the man the appearance of having just been boiled." Bartley affirms that he probably would have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not from lack of air. He says he remembers the sensation of being lifted into the air by the nose of the whale and of dropping into the water. Then there was a frightful rushing sound, which he believed to be the beating of the water by the whale's tail, and he was encompassed by a fearful darkness, and he felt himself slipping along a smooth passage of some sort that seemed to move and carry him forward. Then sensation lasted but an instant when he felt no more room. He felt about him, and his hands came in contact with a yielding, slimy substance which seemed to shrink from his touch. It finally dawned on him that he'd been swallowed by a whale. He was overcome by horror at the situation. He could breathe, but the heat was terrible. It was not of a scorching, stifling nature, but it seemed to draw out his vitality. He became very weak and grew sick in his stomach. I can imagine. He knew there was no escape from this strange prison. Death stared him in the face, and he tried to look at it bravely, but the awful quiet, the fearful darkness, and the horrible knowledge of his environment and the terrible heat finally overcame him, and he must have fainted, for the next he remembered was being in the captain's cabin. He was not a man of timid nature, but he says it was many weeks before he could pass a night without having his sleep disturbed with harrowing dreams of angry whales and horrors of his fearful prison. The skin on the face and hands of Barclay never recovered its natural appearance. It remained yellow and wrinkled and looked like old parchment. The health of the man does not seem to have been affected by his terrible experience. He's splendid in spirits and apparently enjoys all the blessings of life that come his way, and so forth. Other cases have been made as well. But I guess the only thing I want to get out of that is you can either learn the easy way or the hard way. This is kind of a hard way, right? Not that Bartley was disobeying God, but in the story we have today, Jonah disobeyed God, and God got his attention, didn't he? So as we look through this, we see verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," and of course that tracks with the account we have in Chronicles, so we have an actual guy here. This is not a fictitious man, so it's kind of hard for the critics to attack the writer, but they can attack everything else in this story. And even Christians, some Christians, I guess they're Christians, they call themselves Christians, don't believe that this is factual. They believe it's an allegory, they believe it's spiritual, and they make all kinds of analysis with this stands for this and this stands for that. I think it stands for what it says it stands for, like the rest of the scriptures. Here's the command: "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Yes, Nineveh at that time, during the periods of time around this time, was the largest city in the world. And it had, the walls around it were so massive that they were wide enough they could run 3 chariots abreast. They had chariot races going around the tops of the walls of the city. The base of the walls was over 50 feet wide, and they were, I think, 200 feet high. And it was impregnable, and it was just an unbelievable city. And, of course, it takes Jonah 3 days to walk through it, so that would be about 30 miles across. The inner city where the wall was not that big, but the suburbs and all would have been that big. The inside the wall, however, was enough acreage for them to grow all the crops they needed to feed 600,000 people. So it was a sizable city, great city. "Go to the great city and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Well, maybe Jonah isn't getting the whole picture there, because what's he going to cry out against the wickedness on behalf of God? But he gets enough of it that he freaks out. So he's told to go to Nineveh. What does he do? He arose to flee. He arose to flee. You know, there's a lot of reasons to get up, but to get up and flee from the Lord is not one of them. Not a good reason, right? But he arose to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish is believed to be on the western end of the Mediterranean in Spain. That's as far opposite as you can get from Nineveh, pretty much, because Nineveh is to the northeast, about 500 miles. And, of course, Spain from Jerusalem or Israel is several hundred miles. So you've got God says go this way, he goes that way. He goes down. Now, we'll notice down, down, down all through his descent. When you flee from God, you're always going down. You're never going up. You're going down. This is kind of geographically, but still it's down. He goes down to Joppa and found a ship to Tarshish. I think there's a real application there for us. When you go against the Lord, Satan will always give you the ship. So don't get mistaken. This must be of the Lord. Look at this great ship that he provided for me. Right? A husband gets into an adulterous relationship, and Satan brings somebody who's his partner in this adulterous relationship, and he says, this is God's will. I have never been so happy in my life. God brought this beautiful woman into my life, and I don't want to be with my wife and children anymore. I want to be with her. It must be of the Lord. No, it's of Satan. It's not of the Lord. The ship here is not of the Lord. It's a ship. Probably the weather was pretty good, too. He gets in. I don't know. But he goes down to Joppa. He founds a ship going to Tarshish. And the next clause is really amazing, as it has great implication for us. He paid the fare. Anytime you sin, you eventually will pay the fare. It may be a joy for a season, maybe just for a few moments. But most sins, I think envy and jealousy is an exception. I don't think you ever get any joy out of envy and jealousy. It just turns you bad in a way. But he paid the fare. So now he's a fare-paying passenger, and he's going to be treated like a fare-paying passenger, as we'll see as we go on through the story here. So he went down to Joppa. Now he's going to go down into the ship. So he goes down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. That's the purpose of his trip, to get away from the Lord. Not a good reason for a trip, is it? No. And it's not going to be a very successful, fun-filled, joyful trip either, is it? Now we have one of the great miracles here. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So this is a big one. This is a big storm now. Already there's been a big tempest. Now look, the sailors and the mariners, they were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. Every man has a God of something. Even the atheist has a God of some kind. Maybe it's just himself, but everybody will cry out to their God. The problem is, if you're crying out to the wrong God, if you've got the wrong God, and you cry out to the wrong God when the storms come, and they will come, you're hopeless because you're crying out to something that's not going to save. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, we need to build our house on the solid rock, and that's the rock of Christ. So when the storms come, it doesn't say if the storms come, it says when the storms come, we will have a sure foundation that will survive the storm. But he who builds his house on the sand, when the storms come, it will be destroyed. And so we can look around and see. We can see people who call themselves Christians, and when the storms hit them hard, they crumble. If you've got your feet on the solid rock of Christ, if you really believe as a foundational truth that God is good, if you really believe as a foundational truth that if God be for me, who can be against me? If you really believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, if God did not spare to give his Son up for us all, how much more will he not also freely give us all things? If you don't have those foundational truths, you're going to be convinced that God doesn't love you. You're going to be convinced that God isn't good. And what does Satan do? Always the same thing. Back to the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, the very first thing. Discredits God. Hath God indeed said, you shall die if you eat of that tree? You won't die. Discrediting God. Then right after that, again, challenging God and making him look like he doesn't love you. The reason he doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because if you do, you'll be smart like he is. He doesn't want you to be smart. He wants you to keep you down here. No, that's not God. That's not God, but that's Satan's lie. And so as we get into the afflictions, as we get into the storms in our life, it's awfully easy to question God, isn't it?
Yeah.
And there are times when we just don't have any answers. And maybe we'll never have an answer in this lifetime, but eventually we will see that all things work together for good. And in most cases, he shows us pretty quickly, doesn't he? Think back over the huge problems you've had in your life, and almost always he will take the problem, he won't take it away. He will work through that problem like a thorn into a rose. He'll work through that problem to bless the socks off of you. Man, I can see it in my life so clearly. Different problems in the past. I said, take it away, take it away, take it away, take it away. So stupid, not knowing the Lord had it there for a reason. And the sooner that you recognize the thorn is there for a reason, say, Lord, I know you got it here for a reason. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to be observant, and I'm going to thank you for it. I'm going to rejoice always. I'm going to pray without ceasing. I'm going to give thanks for this. And I know you've got something great in mind. I don't know what it is, and I don't like it. But, Lord, teach me. I want to learn. I want to do what you have me to do. And you'll move on through that problem. Then he'll give you a bigger one and a bigger one. Finally, he'll take you to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your own son, Isaac. Oh, Lord, I can give away my car, give away my house, but my only begotten son, no. And then what does God say? I gave you my only son. And we see that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, don't we? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God, in his infinite love and wisdom, allows us to go through pain, allows us to go through suffering, just as he allowed his precious son to be the sacrifice for us, because of the glory that resulted, because of the power of the resurrection that would follow, because of the salvation that would impact the whole world. That's why he allowed the pain and the suffering of his son, Jesus Christ. And in our lives, he allows pain in our lives to get us to where he wants us, which is a place of glory, right? So don't be complaining about what a bad rap God is giving you, because he'll make it worse, probably, if that's what it takes. He'll put you eventually in the belly of the fish, if that's what it takes. And who wants to go? I don't want to go on that trip in the belly of the fish. I'd rather learn easier. So he pays the fare. He goes down into the ship to flee the presence of the Lord. The Lord sends a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. The mariners cried out to their own God, and now they take action. They're suffering now from Jonah's sin, and it affects other people. Your sin will affect other people as well as the Lord. Joseph said, what? Potiphar's wife, I cannot sin against my God. And David said after his sin with Bathsheba, I've sinned against you and you alone, O Lord. That's the right heart, isn't it? But here, they cried out to their own God, and then they took action. They threw cargo that was in the ship to lighten the load, thereby causing the ship to ride higher on the sea, less likelihood of it being flooded and going down, capsizing. But now notice, but Jonah had gone down. So he's still going down. He'll continue to go down a little longer yet. Had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, wow, he must have been in peace, right? I don't think so. He's against the Lord's will. He's fleeing from the Lord. This is not a peaceful rest. This is different from Jesus asleep in the boat in Galilee when they went across, because he was at peace. I believe he's basically doped or duped by the devil. And I believe large numbers of people today are in that same situation. They go through the day maybe watching television. I've heard the average watcher in television watches as much as 7 hours a day. Can you imagine watching television 7 hours a day? You're duped. You're doped, right? You're walking dead. I mean, it's just not there, right? So anyway, he's going down and he's sleeping, and they're toiling up on the top, trying to get rid of the cargo, trying to lighten the load so they don't all go down. Now the captain finds him and says to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, in the Old Covenant, it was very common to cast lots. You remember Achan, when he stole the things in the Battle of Jericho. How did they find Achan? Well, they paraded the children of Israel around, and the lot fell on Jonah, and then it fell on his son, who was the father, and so on down, and finally fell on Achan. And that's the same thing that's happening here. God is arranging the straws, I think. I don't know if they drew straws or what they did to cast lots, but it ended up being, of course, pointing to Jonah. The lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, now they're still very polite, right? Now they're about to die, right? But they, and please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? Who are you anyway? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Oh, really? If that's true, why are you trying to flee from the Lord in the sea? So, talk sounds good, right? I'm a Christian. I have a solid belief. I don't sin. I never have sinned. Well, you're not telling the truth there, right, at all. So, he says he fears the Lord, but we know his actions would state otherwise. But he's going to put the fear of God into them because they know who the Hebrews are. They know who the God of Abraham is. They've heard the stories of the Red Sea parting, and I'm sure those kinds of things. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea is growing more tempestuous. Now you have a tempest sea growing more tempestuous, so it's really getting bad now. God does not want Jonah to be delivered back on land. The ship's never going to get back to land at the rate it's going. It's going to sink. It's going to go down. Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Well, he's right there. He's right there. But now remember, he's a paying passenger. You don't just necessarily throw a paying passenger over the railing. At least these guys were close enough at this point, I think, coming close enough to the Lord to know something's going on, that they didn't do that. Because what happens in verse 13? They rowed hard. They're trying everything they can, even in spite of Jonah's sin, to save him and them. So they're rowing hard to return to land, but they could not. Why? Because God wouldn't let them. God will not let them. For the sea continued to grow more tempestuous. Okay, so you got tempestuous, more tempestuous, and now more tempestuous. I think that's tempestuous, don't you?
Yeah.
Sounds like it to me. So notice the sin of Jonah impacting the sin of othering, the sin of Jonah endangering the others' lives. But now something really good happens. Verse 14, therefore they cried to the Lord, to Yahweh, to Almighty God, and said, we pray, O Yahweh, we pray, Jehovah, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, they're recognizing who God is. For you, O Lord, O Jehovah, have done as it pleased you. Bingo. Revival has started. Souls are being saved. And Jonah's even in rebellion to the Lord almost yet, because he's still trying to flee from the Lord. But the Lord is already using him, using the situation, to save these guys. Foxhole conversions, a big deal. Here's a foxhole conversion. You might, well, it's not a foxhole, but it's a ship sinking conversion. And we see it all over the Middle East today. Huge numbers of Muslims coming to the Lord. Yeah. Coming to the Lord primarily out of stark, raving fear, but nevertheless, whatever it takes, they're scared to death of having their heads chopped off. And they don't even know the Lord at that point. But everybody's afraid of ISIS, other than the ISIS guys, because they're killing Muslims right and left, because they say Muslims are too soft. If you won't join us, you're not really a Muslim. Because if you're really a Muslim, you're going to kill all the infidels. You're going to basically kill everybody except our little group. So the Muslims are afraid. The Muslims who become Christians, of course, are afraid. Although they trust in the Lord, they still know that their days are really numbered. And then the Gentiles, the Jews are afraid as well because of ISIS. So everybody, like say in Jordan, is afraid. And how widespread these infidel killers are, we don't know. But, I mean, now they're changing their tune a little bit. It looks like they're going more after, instead of huge 9/11 kind of disturbances, they're going smaller ones to inflict terror, the hotels and the restaurants and so forth. And that's the same thing the Assyrians did here in these days, didn't they? Terror. They wanted to fear. They wanted to terrorize the people. So we've got that still going today, don't we? Well, we see here they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, you have done as it pleased you. So they've said, don't put this on our hands. We're going to throw him overboard, as he said. And so they threw him overboard, and the sea ceased from its raging. You know, that's so amazing when you think just of the dynamics of that. Water is not compressible, is it? So to have water go to peace right away, as we read several times where Jesus calmed the sea and so forth, I mean, that's a big miracle. That's a lot bigger miracle than the fish. But we have here, ceased from its raging. And now notice this. Then the mariners, feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I believe those vows were to commit their life to the Lord. I believe these men were saved. And I believe that at this point, who is more in the will of God? It's the mariners, it's the heathen, the pagans, the former pagans who are now the Lord's, and Jonah's still in rebellion. But he's off the boat now. He's not on land anymore. He's in the water. So now what happens? Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish, or a great sea monster of some kind, beast, whale if you wish, to swallow Jonah. So the Lord is doing this now. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we could do a whole study on 3 days and three nights. What does this really mean? The Hebrews, the Jews, believe that any part of a day or a night is a day and a night. And one example I've heard, which kind of makes sense to me, if God's speaking, he's looking down on the earth, isn't it day and night?
Right.
Day on one side, night on the other side. For 3 days and three nights is three of something. It doesn't have to be necessarily three 12-hour periods each day, 12 hours of darkness, 12 hours of light, but just 3 days. And so don't want to get into whether Jesus was crucified on Good Friday or Good Thursday or whatever it was, but Jesus is giving accreditation here to Jonah, because in two places in Matthew and also in Luke, he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is predicting his going to hell and resurrection. Jonah, he didn't say Jonah was in the center of the earth. He said 3 days and three nights. And so this is it right here where that comes from. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. So, yeah, we laugh at that. And but I don't think we know too much about the story to really be in a position to poke fun at him, really. How many times have you felt lower than a snake's belly, so guilty and so bad you didn't feel worthy of praying?
That's right. Yeah.
And Satan says, are you out of your mind with what you've done? You're going to ask God now to forgive you? What a joke you are. And, you know, and you might say, you know, you got something there, Satan. I think you're right. At least in my case, you're really right, you know. But he cries out to the Lord. And what it took, it eventually, he's there now. He's crying out to the Lord. He's in prison. He's in a tight place. Even though the belly of the whale is probably pretty big, he's still in a tight place. And what do you do when you get in a tight place?
Pray.
Do you pray, or do you just wait 3 days to get courage to pray. I would say pray right away.
Exactly.
Put away this idea that you're not worthy to pray. Of course you're not worthy to pray. There's even a question about that. But if it was worthiness, we would all be destined to hell, right?
Right.
But because of God's mercy, he saved us. Not because we're anything worthy. Same way pray. He hears our prayers. He asks us. He, in fact, begs us, or invites us anyway. I don't know about begging. Invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so he's asking you, he's asking me to come. So for the thorns in your life today, pray about them. Don't pray, I don't think, necessarily just take them away. But pray that through that thorn, you will see him working in your life and he will be glorified. And the bigger the problem, the bigger the glory he's going to demonstrate in his faithfulness, right? And he will demonstrate his faithfulness to you, I know. I know. I can speak from experience over and over as you can. As we look back, one of the great things about walking with the Lord a while is your dossier on the examples of the Lord working miracles in your life keeps growing, doesn't it? It's easier for me today to expect him to get me through a problem than it was, you know, some years ago, right? When you first came to the Lord. I mean, we see these new believers, don't we? Oh, they're so happy. Oh, my sins are forgiven. I've never felt so good. Oh, and the Lord is just blessing me every way. That's the first week, maybe, or first 3 days. By the second week, man, things aren't going so well. By the third week, I don't know about this Christian walk. Man, all my family's mad at me. My roommate's moving out and this and that and one thing and another. This is a tough life. I thought this was going to be bed of roses. Of course, if you tell anybody who come to the Lord and they're going to have a bed of roses in your life, you're the one that's guilty, because there's no bed of roses to be a Christian, is it? Not in this life. You're going to suffer reproach. The cross is an ugly instrument of death. There's nothing pretty about it. You don't go to the cross to do anything but to die. Now, when Jesus says, take up his cross and follow me, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, take up your cross and follow him. I don't believe our cross is his cross. I don't think we go to the wooden cross and die a physical death. But I do think we are to die to the flesh and to be alive in him and continually to move toward him in every way of becoming more like him. And that's that daily walk with him. That's that daily cross of dying to self. And some of you are not as old as I am, but you're getting there. And it doesn't get easier, does it? I mean, the flesh is as strong today in a way that it's ever been. That's not quite true, but it's still there. Who did you think of this morning as soon as you woke up?
Me.
I love my wife dearly, but you know, I have to think about myself before I think about her. I say I have to. I don't have to at all, but I do. You know, and even, you know, Pastor Chuck used to say, look at a photo where you're in. Who do you look for? You look for yourself, right? Oh, I'm going to look for everybody else. And then if I find myself, it's like, no, you look for yourself. I mean, that's us, right? That's us. So he's praying. He's crying out to the Lord because of his affliction. That's a good thing. Cry out to the Lord because of your affliction. Pray to the Lord because of your affliction. And what? He answered me. Awesome. Talk about a miracle. This is a wonderful miracle. You pray to the Lord and he answers you. Out of the belly of hell, I cried and you heard my voice. Another beautiful statement. There's just the rest of this prayer here is just so beautiful. I mean, it's just awesome. Here's this guy in disobedience and now he's turning to the Lord and he's starting to recognize the Lord. And by the time he gets done, he's going to say, salvation is of the Lord. Such a victorious, awesome statement. So out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my voice, and you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. So he's going down into the deep. And the floods surrounded me. Quoting Psalm 42:7 here. The floods surrounded me, all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then Psalm 31:22, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Notice the confidence there and the rejoicing there. He can't look toward the holy temple in the middle of the fish, can he? He doesn't even know where it is. But he's not going to be in that fish. He knows that. He has that confidence the Lord will take him out of there. all your billows and your waves pass over me. I'm in a tough spot. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. We're talking now about Messianic Psalm 69, verse 1. There's the Messianic Psalm, one of them there. We've got them all the way through here. But waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down. Now again, down, down, down. He's still going down. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. So his sin has brought him really to the bottom of the base of the mountains. That's pretty far down, isn't it? Down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. It's like, based on what I see, there's no hope. I'm at the bottom of the ocean, no way to get out. Got the bars all around me. Yet, you have brought up my life from the pit. Underline that and personalize that, because that's exactly, as a saved person, what has happened, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ has brought our life from the pit. You might read Ezekiel 16, where God walked by and says, breathe, breathe. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So, yet you have brought my life up from the pit of hell. O Yahweh, my God. He's crying out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there. Jehovah God, O Lord, my God. So, if the prayer would have ended there, it would be spectacular, but it even keeps going and even getting better. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. So, the sooner you can remember the Lord, the better it's going to be for you, always. But when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Awesome. Now he's going to quote Psalm 31:6, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. God is, that's chesed in the Hebrew. It means a merciful God. It means a God who is just nothing but mercy, really. But idolatry, or worshiping false gods, worthless idols, they forsake their own mercy that God has for them. God is merciful. He will never withdraw his mercy from you. But if you withdraw yourself from him and worship false gods, then that's the God whose mercy you're going to get. And there's no mercy. The only mercy in the Quran is that the Muslims are supposed to show Allah mercy. It's all backward. In the Islam, you're to send your sons to die for Allah, right? What do we have? God sending his son to die for us. The scriptures which are full of mercy is his mercy for us, right? His mercy for us, not our mercy for him. But here it says, if you follow worthless idols, and of course you know the two major sins all the way through history have been immorality and idolatry. And we had the idolatry card all over and over again all through the prophets that we've studied so far. And a major problem of the children of Israel were worshiping idols. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. Now that's an awesome verse. That's right out of Psalm 116. The psalmist is crying out, Lord, what do you need, in a sense? What can I do for you? And the answer really comes back, I don't need anything. God doesn't need anything from you. But here's what he says. You accept the cup of salvation with trembling and offer sacrifices or praise and thanksgiving from your heart. So here he's offering a sacrifice in a sense of the voice of thanksgiving. That's his sacrifice in a way here. He is offering his thankfulness. How thankful are you? How thankful are you for what God has done for you? How thankful are you? If you say, oh, I am so thankful, and we go around all day complaining to people how bad we've got it, I don't think that fits, does it? But if we see people in trouble, we have compassion for them, and we're showing the love of Christ to them, and the thankfulness, our thankfulness to him comes through. That's powerful, isn't it? It's really powerful. Another thing, you know, in Christianity, we're to be thankful, we're to be loving. What's the main trump card in Islam? Hatred. Hatred. Hatred is the main thing there. So sad, so twisted. And yet God is bringing people out of that right and left, particularly in these tough areas of the world today. But I will sacrifice to you, Lord, the voice of thanksgiving. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I vowed. Well, what's his vow? I believe it's to serve the Lord. I believe it's to be giving thanksgiving a praise. I believe it's a vow to become more like him, I think, because I think when we're saved, that's what starts to happen. The cross, salvation, is not just Jesus dying for us and cleansing us from our sins, as important as that is. That's only part of the story. The whole story is then, after being saved, we are transformed now to become like Christ, right? That's the rest of the story. And that's the big part of the story that's missing in many people's lives. They're saved and they just say, living like they weren't saved. And they really haven't experienced the power of the resurrection. They really haven't experienced the work of the Spirit in their life to have them live a life. I mean, deathbed conversions are great. Praise God for them. But I don't think that's God's best plan for you or for me, to wait till our deathbed to accept him. Yeah, we're saved, but you're going to be kind of not too many crowns to put at Jesus' feet if you have a deathbed conversion. Because you, how do we get crowns? We get crowns by doing things for the Lord. Now, he is so good, even if we don't do anything for the Lord, he still saves us if we believe in him, right? But if we do things for him, we get rewards. Five different crowns mentioned in the scriptures. I believe we will get those rewards when we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day. And I hope I have a lot of them, because when I'm face to face with him and I just know what he's done for me, I would just like to have something to give to him. And the only thing I'll have to give to him are crowns that he's given me to lay at his feet. So if you don't want your crown, give it to me. No, I think it's going to be an awesome thing to be in his presence in that regard. So, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This morning, I was looking up, there's 128 times in the Bible salvation is shown, and I made reference, I'll put it on next week's notes, but about 40 of salvation is of the Lord references. And if you just go through those, it's such a blessing. Starts all the way out in Genesis, where Jacob is blessing his sons. And right in the middle, he gets done with Dan, and he says, salvation is of the Lord. And you read it all the way through. The people just break out, just in kind of spontaneously, like here, salvation is of the Lord. It's all him. It's his mercy. It's his grace. It's all coming from him. Nothing is coming from us. So we're almost running out of time, but I did want to just read one of Spurgeon's morning and evenings for you, because it's on the 26th of February. We haven't gotten there yet, but this is close enough. The scripture is Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And here's a meditation from Spurgeon, not exactly what we're talking about here, but it's the same thing that is meant by salvation of the Lord. Salvation is the work of God. It is he alone who quickens the soul, dead in trespasses and sins, and it is he also who maintains the soul in its spiritual life. He is both Alpha and Omega. Salvation is of the Lord. If I am prayerful, God makes me prayerful. If I have graces, they are God's gift to me. If I hold on in a consistent life, it is because he upholds me with his hand. I do nothing whatsoever toward my own preservation except what God himself first does in me. Whatever I have, all my goodness is of the Lord alone. Wherein I sin, that is my own sin, but wherein I act rightly, it is of God, wholly and completely. If I have repulsed a spiritual enemy, the Lord's strength nerved my arm. Do I live before man a consecrated life? It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. Am I sanctified? I did not cleanse myself. God's Holy Spirit sanctifies me. Am I weaned from the world? Are you weaned from the world? I'm weaned by God's chastisement, sanctified to my good. Do I grow in knowledge? The great instructor teaches me. All my jewels were fashioned by heavenly art. I find in God all that I want. I find in myself nothing but sin and misery. He only is my rock and my salvation. Do I feed on his word? That word would be no food for me unless the Lord made it food for my soul and helped me to feed upon it. Do I live on the manna which comes down from heaven? What is that manna but Jesus Christ himself incarnate, whose body and whose blood I eat and drink? Am I continually receiving fresh increase of strength? Where do I gather my might? My help cometh from heaven's hills. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. As a branch cannot bring forth fruit except it abide in the vine, no more can I except I abide in him. What Jonah learned in the great deep, let me learn this morning in my closet. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for your word. It's so powerful. And Lord, it's just such a delight to watch you talk to us, to watch you work in us. And we're so thankful we can say, rejoice in this, that our names are written in your book of life. And so, Lord, bless each one today. May your joy and your love just effervesce, just flow out of the pores of our skin, Lord, really. And not with effort and with trying to impress anybody, but just loving you and just letting that love flow. So bless each one because they came, Lord. And the afflictions that are in their life, we don't want to treat lightly. Help us to have a compassion for those who are in really going through difficult times and to pray for them. And yet, at the same time, we need to be victorious because of what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do in each one of your children's lives because of your love for us and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.